remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is the 133rd Psalm. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, this is indeed your word. You have declared that it is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. Father, may you give us unity. May you unify your church, this church, your church in this city, your church in this nation, your church throughout all the nations of the world. Make your people to be one, that the world might know that Jesus is indeed the Savior, the Redeemer that you sent into the world. Father, we pray that you would bless us now through your Spirit, that you would work through your Word to mold us and shape us into the people that you would have us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. According to the church calendar, it is All Saints Sunday. It is that day of the year when we commemorate all the saints who have gone before us. It is a day for remembering that all of God's faithful people, no matter when they lived, no matter where they lived, are united together into one family. It is a day for celebrating God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness through the generations, through the centuries, through the long and winding story of church history. And it is also perhaps a day for the church to remember with remorse and with repentance ways in which we have not been faithful to God, especially ways in which we have failed to live out our unity with our fellow saints, with our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. See, Psalm 133 is a very fitting passage for All Saints Day because it gives us a vision of what can be, a vision of what should be. It shows us the saints. That is, it shows us the brethren living together, dwelling together in unity and in community. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Three things coming from this psalm. First, the necessity of community. Second, the challenge of community. And then third, the gift of community. Well, first, the necessity. Psalm 133 describes brothers dwelling together. Now, maybe that little saying there in verse 1, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, originally applied to natural families, biological brothers. That may have been the original origin of it. But clearly here, it takes on a wider scope. See, Psalm 133 is part of a group of psalms running from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Each one is marked out. Each one is identified by its title as a psalm of ascent. Now, what are the psalms of ascent? Well, these are songs that the Israelite pilgrims would sing as they journeyed to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the temple for one of the three major annual feasts. Every year, three times during the year, the Israelites would gather together in Jerusalem for a great liturgical festival at the temple. And this collection of psalms, really you could say these are psalms for the road, psalms for the journey, psalms that they would sing as they were going up to meet with one another and to meet together at the temple, to meet in God's presence, to celebrate what God had done for them. These are songs to sing on the way to the Temple Mount. So the picture here is of brothers coming together from all across Israel. It's a picture of Israelites from all over the nations coming together at the temple to worship God together. See, the brothers here are the brothers of the covenant nation, the brothers of the covenant family. They are members together of the family of God. Now this language of brotherhood to describe the people of God is not just an Old Testament thing. If you go to the New Testament scriptures, you see that the church, the new Israel, is regarded as a family, that members of the church are considered to be brothers of one another. Just for just one example of this, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian Christians in his first epistle, calls them brothers or speaks to them as brethren about 30 times. So again and again, you see this in the New Testament. See, whether you know it or not, when you became a Christian, you didn't just establish a personal relationship with Jesus. You became a member of a family. Listen to how Eugene Peterson describes this. He says, our membership in the church is a corollary of our faith in Christ. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and not be in a family. Membership in the church is a basic spiritual fact for those who confess Christ as Lord. It is not an option for those Christians who happen by nature to be more gregarious than others. Rather, it is part of the fabric of redemption. God never makes private, secret salvation deals with His people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are in a family. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is an only child. See, to be a Christian is to be a part of a family. If you have God as your father, then the church is your family, just by definition. The fact is, God made us to live in community. Living in community is an aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. The God who is Himself a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. See, God made us for a relationship with Himself. Nobody doubts that. We were made for a relationship with God. Each one of us is created with a void in our hearts that only the Trinity can fill. Only by knowing God can we be satisfied. But see, that's not all. Human beings need more than that. After all, Adam in the garden had that relationship. He had that communion with the triune God, and yet still, Genesis 2 tells us he was alone. Things were not yet as they should be. What else did he need besides this relationship with God, with the triune God? He needed another human being to share himself with. See, creation wasn't complete until there was another, until there was community. See, community is not some kind of optional luxury that's there if you want it, but you can sort of take it or leave it. No, it is as necessary to life as air and water and food and shelter. God designed us to live in family, in relationship, in community, in union with other human beings. Anything less, really, you might say, makes us subhuman. It's not what we were made for. God wants us to throw ourselves into relationships in the church. To the extent that we say we don't need community, to the extent that we deny our need for relationships, to the extent that we withdraw ourselves from others, to that extent we are denying what it means to be made in the image of the God who is a Trinity, the God who Himself exists in relationship. See, we are created for community, and now we are redeemed in community. This is how Leslie Newbegin describes it. He says, God, as He is revealed to us in the gospel, is a Trinity. Interpersonal relatedness belongs to the very being of God. Therefore, there can be no salvation of human beings except in relatedness. No one can be made whole except by being restored to that wholeness, to the wholeness of that being in relatedness for which God made us and the world, and which is the image of the being in relatedness, which is the being of God Himself. That's complicated language to say this. God exists as a being in relationship. He made us to live as creatures in relationship. That's what the gospel does. It restores us to this kind of community. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. And Newbegin goes on to explain, this is why salvation always comes to us through the community. How did God draw you to the faith? How did God draw you into His church? He didn't zap you with a bolt of lightning from the wild blue yonder. He used other people to do it. Other people who brought the gospel to you and who enfolded you into this family that God is forming, this family that God is making. So see, the question here is not, am I going to be a member of the community of faith? But rather, how am I going to be a member? What is my role in the community of faith going to be? See, community is necessary. And we make that explicit when we gather each Lord's Day, each week on the first day as a community in order to worship God together, in order to encourage one another. See, the Psalms of Ascent, they're songs for the road, songs for the journey. God doesn't want us taking the journey of faith, the journey of life alone. We're to make that journey in community. He's given us each other. Now, just because the church is family does not mean that we are always one big happy family, sadly. That's why Psalm 133 says, brothers dwelling together in unity is good and pleasant. It's not something you can just take for granted. It doesn't always happen that way. You know, sometimes brothers fight. Sometimes brothers in the church fight with one another. We don't always dwell together in unity as we should. Psalm 133 is celebrating brothers living together in unity, because there's a lot of times when you look around and that seems to be a pretty rare thing. Think about the Old Testament. Stories of brothers. How did the first pair of brothers do? Cain and Abel. Well, that wasn't so good. That wasn't so pleasant. The first story of brothers in the Bible turns out to be a murder story. And that murder was the result of a religious fight when Cain got angry because his offering wasn't accepted the way his brother Abel's was. Later on in the book of Genesis, you have the story of Joseph. Those brothers didn't exactly get along so well either. They got jealous of Joseph. First they tried to kill him, then they ended up selling him into slavery. Those brothers did not dwell together in unity. In the book of Exodus, Miriam and Aaron get jealous of Moses and fight with him. Later on in Israel's history, David's family was full of strife. David's sons had all kinds of rivalries with one another, all kinds of dissension and tension in that family. In fact, it's interesting, Psalm 133 is identified as a psalm of David. He wrote this psalm. He knew it was a good and pleasant thing for brothers to dwell together in unity, for brothers to live together in peace, but he experienced very little of that peace in his own family with his own sons. It seems all he could do is write this song about it. He didn't really get to taste it. Even in the New Testament, you see this. Think about the Gospels. Think about Mark chapter 2, where the brothers of Jesus come to him. He's been teaching. He's been doing all these messianic things. And his brothers come to him and they're looking for him because they think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. They think he's going to ruin the family reputation by doing all these crazy things. And that's when Jesus stands up and says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he says, it's those who do the will of God. My disciples are my brothers and my sisters. So he's redefining the family in terms of discipleship, in terms of himself. But his brothers weren't dwelling with him at peace at that point. Paul's letters, we see this too, as the apostle has to constantly address disunity in his churches, in the churches that he planted. There are often in these churches breakdowns in love and unity. See, Paul's churches may be families, but they are largely dysfunctional families. And so Paul is something of a family counselor who has to write these letters and sit the family down and say, okay, this is what's wrong. This is what we've got to work out. This is what we've got to work through. See, Paul was never indifferent to whether or not Christians got along. He put a premium on peace. And he sees violations of that peace and that unity in the church as threatening the integrity of his ministry. He sees violations of that unity and peace as undermining the mission of the gospel itself in the world. So he knew that unity was difficult, that community would present all kinds of challenges. We see this throughout the scriptures. I would say we're really not doing much better in our own day than the church did in Paul's day. With our various denominations, we have hardened and institutionalized our divisions. But then even when we gather in supposedly like-minded groups, even as we sort of clump together in these different groups where supposedly we're all supposed to agree with one another, we end up fighting in those groups too. We fight in local churches, we fight from one church or one denomination to another. We see this kind of fighting, this breakdown in unity. We find all kinds of things to fight over, all kinds of ways to not get along with each other. See, life in the church is often not as good and as pleasant as it should be because we're not dwelling together in unity. Now, in saying that, and especially in pointing to the denominational divisions in the church, I'm not suggesting at all that we can just sweep doctrinal differences under the rug and just forget about it and say, you know, it doesn't really matter. Who cares about all this kind of stuff? That would not be faithful either. The church does have doctrinal boundaries and even things that faithful Christian believers can disagree with, things that they can disagree with one another over. Even those things can have tremendous consequences. They can be of tremendous significance. So I'm not just saying that these things are of no significance whatsoever, that we can just sweep them under the rug. But what I am saying is something that von Balthasar said very well. He said, even where there cannot be a full unity of doctrine, there can still be a unity of love. See, even when we can't resolve all our differences, we can still love. And that love, every bit as much as truth, that love is to mark out the people of God. That love for one another should be the badge that identifies the church as the people of God, as the people of the gospel. Now, of course, we know why community is such a challenge. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve turn against God, they also turn against one another. What does Adam say when God comes to him? God, it's that woman that you gave me. See, he's pointing a finger. He's blaming others. There's this alienation. He's alienated from God. He's alienated from his companion. See, sin not only disrupts our fellowship with God, it also disrupts our communion with one another. Understand this. All disunity in the church is the fruit of sin. Now, no, I did not say that all diversity in the church is sinful. But all diversity among Christians is a problem. There can be a healthy diversity. But disunity is sin. Anything that does not conform to this vision in Psalm 133 of brothers dwelling together in unity and in peace is sin. So the call to unity brings with it a challenge. A challenge to undertake the difficult and complex task of loving other Christians. Christians who might differ from us in some lifestyle choices they make. Christians who might differ from us in doctrinal convictions that they come to. Christians who might differ from us in denominational connection. See, the church is not always an easy place to be. Like what Thomas Chalmers said. He once said that he was a great Scottish pastor in the 19th century, great social reformer. Chalmers once said that every church will either multiply or divide. That is, we will either grow because we are united, or we will wither because we are divided. There's really no other option. See, unity is the key to the church's strength. Striving for unity is a biblical ultimatum. So, we see that this community, this unity is necessary. We see that it is a challenge, it is difficult. But the third thing we see here in this psalm, especially, is that unity and community are gifts. They are gifts that God gives to us. It's not as though we are saved by God's grace, but then we have to do this community thing in our own strength and sort of make it happen by our own power. No, community, every bit as much as salvation itself, is a matter of God's grace. And that's because restored community is itself an aspect of our salvation, an aspect of the gospel. Salvation includes restored relationships. The renewal of brotherhood is intrinsic to the gospel. It's built into the gospel. It's not an added feature that you might or might not take. It's built into the gospel itself. See, Psalm 133 is really a gospel psalm. It ends up talking about life everlasting. That's what it's about, eternal life. And it's showing us here what God's salvation looks like on the ground, so to speak. What salvation looks like when it penetrates and permeates and reshapes life in the here and now. What does life everlasting look like when it breaks into the present? Psalm 133 shows us. See, what does salvation do? It draws us together as believers into a new family. There's a new unity. There's new community. I think you see that if you look carefully at the two images that are used here in this psalm. Two key images. He speaks first of anointing oil, and then he speaks of dew. Let's talk about the oil. What about this oil? Well, this is obviously anointing oil. It was oil made from a special secret recipe. You can see this oil described in Exodus chapter 30 and in Exodus chapter 37. What is being described here as the oil is poured out over the high priest, this is the ordination of the high priest. This is his entrance into priestly office. When a man was inducted into priestly office, one of the prescribed rituals, and you can read about this in the book of Leviticus, was an anointing with oil. Now, why oil? What does this oil do for us? What does it symbolize? What does it represent? Well, if you look at Scripture as a whole, you find that oil has a number of rich and deep symbolic associations. Oil is liquid light, you might say. Like light, oil symbolizes the presence of God, the power of God present to heal and restore His people. You find that oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. It's a sign, it's a symbol of the presence of God's Spirit. Now this is what's interesting. This is what you really need to take note of. Two times in this psalm, as it describes the oil, it describes the movement of the oil, the flow of the oil. It talks about the oil coming down. It runs down the beard of the high priest. It runs down to the very hem, the very edge of his robe, to the very end of his garment. See, the whole person is covered with this anointing oil. The oil flows downward. See, what is this? This is a picture of a unity that comes from above. It comes from God's Spirit. As God pours out the oil of His Spirit on the whole body, the whole community, the community is joined together. It's bound together by the Spirit. But the key thing to understand is that the oil comes from above. It comes from heaven. It's poured out from above. It's God's gift. Now you know, in the Old Covenant, the high priest in Israel was what you could call a corporate person. That is to say, he represented the nation in himself. He embodied the nation in himself. So that when he acted on behalf of all the people. The whole nation was summed up in him. You might say, in fact, on his robe, on his breastplate, he had 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel to represent that fact. The fact that the whole nation was symbolized in him. Israel, you might say, was the body of Aaron. They were represented by Aaron. Now, in the New Covenant, we find that the church is the body of Christ. He's the new Aaron. He is our high priest, a greater high priest than Aaron. But this is what you need to understand. In the Old Covenant, only Aaron and his sons got this anointing. Only Aaron and his sons got the anointing oil. But in the New Covenant, what do we find? The entire community, the whole church, shares in this anointing. 1 John chapter 2 describes it this way. He's writing to a body of believers, and he speaks of them all sharing in this same anointing. They are all part of God's Spirit-anointed people. The whole church now has received the anointing of God's Spirit. In the New Covenant, the Spirit has been poured out liberally, abundantly, without measure, without limit. See, we are the Spirit-anointed body of Christ. That's the indicative. That's the descriptive. That's who we are. And so what flows out of that, what follows from that? We are to live accordingly. We are to live as God's unified people, His unified family. That's the imperative. See, because we share in the same spiritual anointing, we share in the same anointing of God's Spirit, we must live as God's new family. We must live and act as the one body of Christ, the one anointed community. See, we need to be who we are. We are a family. We are a brotherhood. We are an anointed people, anointed by God's Spirit. Live like it. See, that's what Psalm 133 is about. Now, the second image he uses is very similar. It says, Mount Zion will be covered with the same dew that covers Mount Hermon. The dew that falls on Mount Hermon will fall on Mount Zion. Now, once again, you see here that this unity is a gift. You see here that the emphasis is on the downward movement. This is the dew of heaven. It comes from above. It is God's gift. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 28 describes the heavens dropping dew on the earth, making the earth fruitful. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 20 speaks of the clouds that drop dew. This is the dew that comes from God's glory cloud. It comes from heaven. So see, just like the anointing oil, this is an image of God's Spirit coming from above, being poured out on God's people, falling from heaven to earth, coming to renew and recreate, coming to heal and to mend and to restore. Now what about Mount Hermon? Why is that here? Why is that in the psalm? Well, that was the tallest mountain in that region by far. And it was a mountain that was known for its heavy dewfall, that it would be covered with dew. Now, Mount Zion was not such a tall mountain. It would normally be parched. Zion, of course, was representative of where God's people would gather to worship Him. So what is this saying? It's saying that Zion, the people of God, are going to be drenched with the dew of heaven, drenched with God's Spirit. So they are made fruitful. So they are restored and made whole once again. Think about this. You know, dew falls fresh every day. You know, on a great mountain peak like Hermon, you have a fresh dewfall, a heavy dewfall every morning. One of the things I think this poetic image does for us is it leads us to constantly expect God to give this blessing in a new way each day. God continues to pour out dew from heaven. Dew continually falls from heaven upon the people of God. You know, sometimes maybe we're tempted to give up on people and think, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, he's probably a Christian, but I don't think he's ever really going to change. You know, or we give up on the church itself. We think, you know, the church is just so divided today. Things can never be set right. The people of God can never really be united again. No, see, God's dew falls afresh every morning. And it ought to always give us a constant sense of expectation and hope. You need to be filled with a sense of wonder and expectation. What is God going to do next? How is God going to work? What's God going to do today? You know, you should never be bored with life in the church. If you're bored with life in the church, it's because you've forgotten this. You've given up hope on what God will do. You're not expecting a fresh dewfall each morning. You maybe distance yourself from the community so you're not even seeing what God is doing day by day to change people, to transform people. Finally then, look at how this psalm ends. This is really interesting. It says there, that is in Zion, where God's people gather. The Lord commanded, or maybe it would be better translated here, ordained or decreed. This is where God has ordained the blessing. And what is that blessing? It's life forevermore. It's life everlasting. See, this blessing comes like the dew, like the anointing. It comes from above. It's God's gift. It's a free gift of His grace, this blessing, life evermore. The shape that this everlasting life takes is the shape of community. It's the shape of life together. Think about this. What do you imagine heaven to be like? Or really a better question here, what do you imagine resurrection life to be like? What do you think life everlasting is going to be like? You know, kind of the picture in the popular piety out there is, you know, playing harps on clouds, that kind of thing. That's not it. That's not the picture here. You know, the most common biblical image for our future glory is that of a feast. It's that of a corporate celebration. It's that of a festival. See, when you think of the future, when you think of what God has in store for His people, when you think of life everlasting, think of the best party you've ever been to and multiply that by infinity. And then you have a taste of a taste of a taste of what it's going to be like. Okay. That's what's coming. Think of the best party you've ever been to, multiply it out by infinity. That's what God has in store for His people. That's what life everlasting looks like. You know, Mark Twain, he was sort of a smart aleck of a guy. Great writer, of course, but not a very good theologian. But he had a lot of clever things he said from time to time. He once said, you know, I would prefer heaven for the climate, but hell for the company. He thought the more interesting people would end up in hell. Well, those just aren't options. That's not the way it works. That's exactly backwards. There's no fellowship, there's no company in hell at all. Hell is eternal solitary confinement. God says, you want alienation from me? Fine, have it. But to be alienated from God is to be alienated from the rest of His creation. The French existentialist philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, once said, hell is other people. See, other people are always getting in the way of what you really want to do. No, it's just the opposite. Hell is the absence of other people. Hell is utter and complete aloneness. Maybe they can hear the party going on in God's new creation, but they're not a part of it. They're on the outside. But see, in God's new creation, there's going to be rousing good fellowship. It's going to be a party. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a feast. It's going to be a festival. Sartre had it exactly backwards. It's not hell is other people. Heaven is other people. Because that's what God made us for, that kind of community. That kind of unity with one another. The great Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He described heaven as an ocean of love. He said, you know, imagine an innumerable company of God's people completely immersed in God's love for them and their love for one another. So you have perfectly all the relationships you've ever wanted to have. So you're fully and completely satisfied in these relationships. See, this is what we were made for. This is the shape of life everlasting. This is what the gospel gives to us. Not only a new connection with God, but a new connection with one another. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. But remember, this unity, this community, while it brings with it all kinds of obligations, there are all kinds of things we need to do, all kinds of things we need to pursue. You might think of all of Paul's one another commands, how we're to one another in the New Testament, all kinds of things we got to do to make this community be what it should be. Always remember, this community is God's gift. It's God's gift to us. It can never be our achievement. It comes from above. God begins to give us this community in the here and now. He will give it fully and absolutely in the world to come. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Father, we do thank You for the hope of life everlasting. We thank You for the hope of brothers dwelling together in unity, in community. May that hope even be realized among us this day. Father, we know that it's not what we are in ourselves that serves as the basis of this community. It's what we are in Christ, in Your Son. Father, help us to remember that and to accept one another even as You have accepted us in Christ. Father, we know that You have promised to restore community. We pray that we would see more and more of that, for this is part of Your gift of salvation to us. Father, may we experience how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell together in peace. We ask this in His name. Amen.